Christ today. And through the Sundays now in the month of June, the Sunday mornings, we'll be looking at the theme of New Testament revivals. We will share the experience from three churches in the New Testament. Today, the church at Jerusalem. Next Sunday, the church at Antioch of Syria. And then the final Sunday morning of this month, the church at Ephesus. As we look today at the revival in the church at Jerusalem, that basic of all revivals, which we are still enjoying the benefits of, I wish to look at three different aspects of the revival: the purposes of Jesus for the church, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, and the formation of Christian community, the descriptive aspects which are spoken of Christian community in the book of Acts, especially as applied to the Jerusalem church. Sort of a jumping off point today is Acts chapter 1 verse 6. And if you would like to keep your Bible open throughout the morning, we will be looking at scriptures in the early part of the book of Acts. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's a very good question. It is a question which certainly reflects their understanding profoundly of his authority. For had he not had authority to establish the kingdom, they would not have bothered to ask him the question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" All through Jesus' earthly ministry, prior to his resurrection, he had shown himself as one who had authority. One of the first glimpses the disciples get of this in Mark chapter 2 is when he says to a paralytic, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." He had authority over sin. And the next moment he demonstrates his authority over illness through healing the paralytic. And throughout his ministry, his authority over illness is seen. He shows authority over nature. He speaks to water and it becomes wine. He speaks to storms and the winds and the waves cease their raging. He has authority over demons, so that time and again he speaks and demons flee from his presence. He has authority over the death of others. He has authority over persons, for people, both men and women, take out after and follow him. But that accumulation of authority which he had shown prior to his resurrection is capped off by his own resurrection. He comes back and appears to the disciples. He stands in their presence. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Put your hand in my side, and see that this is the side in which the Spear entered. Break bread with me. Eat fish with me." He eats and drinks with them. They touch him. And through their senses, they come to realize he indeed is risen from the dead. And in those awesome days of his resurrection appearances, the disciples have an understanding they had never had before, a certainty they had never had before. Truly, he is the Lord. That's what a modern hymn writer has written, they were expressing of him. "Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." Jesus, they knew, had authority. They knew as they asked him that question that if he so chose, he could go to the Sanhedrin where it was meeting, the council of 70 Jewish elders, and he could say to the high priest who presided over the group, "Take your seat at the bottom of the table. I am here, whom you crucified. I am your king." He could have gone to Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem or Pilate's headquarters in Caesarea. He could have simply spoken to Pilate and said, "I dispatch you back to Rome. I take your authority." If he wanted to, he could have gone to the emperor's palace itself in the city of Rome, and he could have appeared before the reigning emperor Tiberius and said to him, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God. From now on, I will rule." There's no question about it in the disciples' mind. They were related to one who had come back from the grave. Never has the world witnessed an event like that. They were certain, absolutely certain, that if he so desired, he could restore the kingdom. The Bible itself gives us a tremendous glimpse into the authority of Jesus. When the band of soldiers came to arrest him with swords and clubs in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turned on them and said to them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion in the Roman vernacular was a contingent of 6,000 soldiers. So that Jesus is saying, I could appeal to my Father, and he'll send me 12 legions, 72,000 soldiers of angels. And what can an angel do? The Old Testament tells us that it took but two angels to destroy a civilization, the civilization of Sodom and Gomorrah. It took but one angel in the days of Hezekiah to discomfort an Assyrian invading army that had set itself up against Jerusalem. And in one night's activity, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Jesus says, "And my authority is not simply one angel. My authority is the host of heaven. And if I so chose, I could summon 12 legions of angels." He had power. I've gained a new appreciation for his power through recently taking on the task of reading C.S. Lewis's Tales of Narnia. Fictional tales written for children, but with a great deal of, and that's my reading level, with a great deal of insight for adults, ideal for parents to share with children in a reading aloud basis, a chapter an evening. They are mythological, but intensely theological. In one of the incidences in the first book, C.S. Lewis tells how the two children from this earth, Diggory and Polly, wound up in a place called the Land of Charn, which is out of this world. It belongs to another world. Charn was a decaying civilization. Everywhere the children went, there were massive palaces and courtyards. The sun shone very yellow and darker yellow in the Land of Charn because it was an older civilization and the sun was setting on that civilization. As the children toured through the remains of what had been a once great empire, they found no one living. They came to a great banqueting hall which had once been a palatial banqueting chamber. And they found, as if you had found at a wax museum, people still seated at their places, but none of them alive. And in that banqueting hall, there was a bell. And attached to the bell was a warning about the consequences of anyone ringing it. But, on the other hand, the curiosity of what would have happened if you rang it would drive you mad. And Diggory, the boy, over and against Polly's wishes, rang the bell. And one person in the banquet hall sprang to life, Queen Jadis. The ruler of the world of Charn, an evil figure in C.S. Lewis's lore. And as she meets with the children, she shares with them the secret of how Charn came to be a place where no one was living. For in the last and final battle of Charn, when Queen Jadis's sister was attempting to secure the throne from her, she used a weapon which had never been used before in Charn, but which was known as available. But all the kings and queens before her had never used it. But when she saw that she was about to be taken, she uttered the deplorable word. A word never given to us by C.S. Lewis, but simply the deplorable word. And the secret of the deplorable word was that it destroyed or brought the end of life to everyone except the person who spoke the word. When the word was spoken, all of civilization in Charn came to an end. Only Jadis lived, and she put a spell on herself to sleep until the bell was rung, signifying the fact that someone from another civilization had come to rescue her. The deplorable word. If I could reverently suggest at this point, when Jesus stands in the presence of the disciples, they recognize him as one who has the power to speak the deplorable word. After all, they knew now that he had spoken the creative word. By his word, simply by speaking it, all things that presently exist came into being. And it is continual speaking that upholds all things, for the heavens and the earth are upheld by none other than the principle of the word of his power. And if he had the power in his word to begin it all, he also had the power in his word to end it all. He himself indicates, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When the disciples therefore ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They are asking it on the premise that he has the authority to do that very thing. Jesus' refusal to do that very thing, to restore the kingdom to Israel at that moment, is the reason why the church at Jerusalem came into being and the reason why the church exists today. It is an understanding of the answer to that question that helps us see in very important dimensions Christ's purpose for himself, Christ's purpose for the church, Christ's purpose for us. He does not immediately move from his resurrection on earth to his reign on earth. He breaks it off with a span of time between the resurrection and the reign. And never after his resurrection, never on earth, in physical form, does he appear to anyone who had not been a believer of his prior to his resurrection. Paul is the only exception. That is only a vision. Powerful vision, but a vision nevertheless. Of it, Paul says, the Lord appeared to me. Why does the Lord choose to let himself pass from his resurrection to his ascension and take his seat in heaven? Why does he not move from his resurrection to his reign? I would submit to you that if Jesus has appeared to anyone other than those who previously believed in him after his resurrection, one of two things would inevitably have happened. If, for example, he had gone into the Sanhedrin and had said to them, "See that it is I," there are only two possibilities. One possibility, if the Lord had allowed it, is they would immediately have fallen at his feet and professed obedience and love toward him. But there are two things which the Lord will never allow in his kingdom, and that is forced faith and coerced love. He will never allow it. To have manifested himself in such a way would have been to have forced faith and coerced love. You do not get someone to love you by showing them your power or by twisting their arm. I want my kid to love me, so I'll turn his arm until he says, "I love you." You cannot get your mate to love you by bringing coercion to bear on them. You cannot force faith. Jesus would disdain from forcing faith, for in fact he had reserved judgment for his reign. In fact, when he becomes visible to the world, it will not be for the opportunity of providing faith and love, for in his first coming he came to give that opportunity, but when he appears in his reign, his judgment will be inaugurated and his righteousness will prevail. In Jesus' first appearance to the world after his resurrection, his first appearance not to believers, but to the world after his resurrection, that has not yet occurred, but in that first appearance to the world after his resurrection, Jesus will come in judgment. He will come reigning. He says this in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, before his crucifixion. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. When the disciples in Acts 1:6 asked Jesus the question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?" he had the authority to call the angels and to begin his reign with glory. But to have begun it at that moment would have necessarily commenced the judgment of the world as well. And it had been Jesus' premise in John 3:17 that he came in his first coming not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Not to judge the world, but to give the world, that is you and me, salvation and opportunity. The disciples caught a hold of this theme and recognized it. In Acts 10:42, Peter, preaching to Cornelius, said, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul proclaimed to an intellectual audience at Athens, which disdained most of what he said, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him, that man, from the dead. The only way that Jesus can avoid condemning the world and thereby give opportunity for the world to be saved is to allow an interval of time to exist between his resurrection and his reign. That is why he ascends to heaven. And Peter puts it eloquently when asked, why does the Lord delay his reign? Why has the Lord not yet come? Peter says, the reason why he has not come is that he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. He delays in order that the conditions of free faith and uncoerced love might yet prevail. In this purpose of Jesus for himself, we then find the purpose for the church, the Jerusalem church or our church. For as Jesus says to the disciples in response, I will not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, but, he says, you shall be my witnesses. What is the task of the church? The task of the church, the body of Christ, you and me, is to stand between the times, the time of his resurrection and the time of his reign, and to declare his resurrection is accomplished and his reign is coming. Our task is to announce the two comings of Jesus, and power to witness is involved. The word for witness, by the way, is the word martyr. And the true essence of the idea of witness is that one so credibly stands behind what he has witnessed that he will hang on to the truth of that even if it resulted in his death or martyrdom. To simply witness. Witness with vulnerability. The Lord had risen, but the disciples would be put to death. The Lord had power and authority over sickness, over demons, but the disciples would fight with the devil and would know themselves the pain of death. To stand between the times and bear witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that's our task. And that is the task we must first start with in looking at revival and looking at personal spiritual growth, in looking at how God moves in the age today, how he will move in this church. The fundamental place to begin with is this very point, which is sometimes a cliche, sometimes a chorus, but always the truth. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. We worship and love the God who has made himself vulnerable on the cross, but we must never forget that this Jesus is Lord God. His power and authority of unlimited ability. And all of us must pale in his presence. And I simply, as his messenger this morning, realize how little I am in the presence of his awesome majesty. We're to stand between the times. Oscar Kuhlmann, the German theologian, has a fascinating concept of the difference between the resurrection of Christ and the reign of Christ. He compares it to D-Day and VE Day. Now, of course, some of us are not old enough to remember those events. But for those of you that are, D-Day is probably etched upon your mind. It's kind of like, for the younger generation, November 22nd, 1963 is, because D-Day was June 6, 1944. It was the day in which the Allied forces, under the command of General Eisenhower, landed on the beaches of Normandy. And when the Normandy invasion proved successful, that inevitably was the decisive battle that determined the outcome of World War II. It would be 11 months later, on May the 8th, 1945, that victory in Europe, VE Day, would be declared. But essentially, World War II and the European theater of war was won at D-Day, for that is the battle that turned the war. Now, this is the way it is with Jesus. When we say that Jesus has won the victory, when we say that he has won over sin, when we say he has conquered the devil, when we say he has conquered death, we mean to say that his first coming is D-Day. In his cross and in his resurrection, he has fought the battle that inevitably determines the outcome of the war. There is now no doubt who is going to win the ultimate conflict. That has been settled. We simply wait for VE Day, for the day when he returns from heaven. As Kuhlmann describes it, that event on the cross, together with the resurrection which followed, was the already concluded decisive battle. That which has happened offers the solid guarantee for that of which will take place. The hope of the final victory is so much more vivid because of the unshakably firm conviction that the battle that decides the victory has already taken place. Now we know something of why the early church could go through what it went through. Why it could go through martyrdom, why it could go through dispersion, why it could go through the loss of all things. What is that? To the news that Jesus is risen, that all authority has been committed to him, and we simply have a task between the times to share the good news and bid all men everywhere to come to faith in him who is returning to the world as the reigning emperor, the ruler, and the king. The church therefore understood its task as witnesses, and continually as you look at the sermons in the early part of the book of Acts, the sermons preached from the Jerusalem church, or with Jerusalem preachers, especially Peter, you will find that they are forever contrasting the treatment of Jesus at the hands of men with the treatment of Jesus at the hands of God. Peter will say in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death." Look at what you thought of Jesus, look at what you did to Jesus, and look what God did to Jesus. Acts 3, 13 to 14, he preaches his second sermon, again to a large audience, and he says, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." To the Sanhedrin, Peter speaks, Acts 4:10, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." And in Acts 5, 30 and 31, speaking again to the council, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Do you see the theme? And you see the application for your own life. You, of course, did not kill the Messiah. But the application is enormous because it asks us the question, when you consider how God the Father has treated Jesus, how God the Father has exalted him, and what have you done with Jesus in your life? Can you be indifferent to anyone whom God the Father has so exalted? Can you be indifferent to anyone who has such unlimited authority and as well such unlimited love? The whole premise of the church is that we have a Lord. And all revival, all spiritual growth, all renewal, everything stems from that basic root, Jesus is Lord. Look quickly at a couple of other themes in the revival at Jerusalem. They're important themes, but I wanted to especially spend the majority of the time looking at that fundamental reason of all reasons, the Lordship of Jesus. Second crucial factor in the Jerusalem revival is the presence of the Holy Spirit. If it is the church's task to bear witness to Jesus between the times, between his resurrection and his reign, then how is it to go about that task? It appears before the giving of the Spirit not to really know. Peter and six others had already gone fishing once. The 500, which are described in 1 Corinthians 15 as having eyewitnessed him after his resurrection, have now in Acts chapter 1 become the 120. There is dissipation. There is an inability of knowing how to proceed. Do the disciples, when Jesus is ascended from heaven, go about to lay down the political structures which will allow him to come back and rule over the throne of David? What are they supposed to do? Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and He'll show you what to do. And by the giving of the Spirit, who Himself is invisible, who can only be felt and not seen, the Spirit is going to tell them and lead them in ways which show that the kingdom of God in the moment between the times is internal. It is invisible. It can be felt but not seen. And the Spirit is going to make that inward kingdom real and the presence of Jesus real. The Spirit is going to provide the church direction, and the Spirit is going to accelerate the witness of the church. If you ask me, do you think Peter could have successfully witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ without the day of Pentecost? Then I would have said, I think he would have managed to convince some people. But I don't think it would have been anything like the book of Acts records. It's like comparing it to an experience several summers ago, when we were going to take a vacation and we decided that we'd stop by and see my brother in New Orleans. We thought, well, before the trains go out of existence, let's ride a train from L.A. to New Orleans. So we learned the schedule. It was from 7 o'clock at night until you rode all that night, and you rode all the next day, and then you rode all that next night, and then the next day you got to New Orleans, according to the schedule, at 12 o'clock noon. We got on the train. We thought, before the train age dies, we'll take our kids on a train. It's the stupidest thing we ever did. That train was miserable. Not only was it miserable, but the thing never got us there until 9 o'clock, 9 hours late. Oh, a plane would have been so much quicker. I think somehow that's the difference between doing it on our own and letting the Spirit do it. The Spirit is going to get us to the purpose of Jesus a whole lot quicker. He is not going to short-circuit our own abilities. He's simply going to accelerate them beyond any degree we had imagined. And thus, bang, 120 become 3,000. 3,000 become 10,000. On it would go. When the Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost, being poured out by Jesus having received the promise of the Father, from the Father, when He ascended to heaven, He poured forth the Spirit. Don't ask me how He did this. I don't know. It's not a thing that you can see. I mean, He didn't just have a big bowl and pour out the Spirit, but that's the imagery that's involved. He poured forth the Spirit, and when the Spirit descends to earth in the presence of living disciples, what's the first thing that happens? The Spirit, because He is the Spirit of unceasing praise and worship, responds back to the throne of God with praise and worship to the disciples, and they are liberated to speak to God in ways and aspects of their personality that had never been tapped before, and rushing out to speak the languages of 15 nations. They are simply in other tongues extolling God, languages never learned, but languages which praise and glorify God, because the Spirit knows, because He's been at the throne of the Father, He knows what position Jesus has been elevated to. And we do too, when the Spirit prays through us, know where Jesus is, because the Spirit is bearing witness to Jesus. And when the disciples are filled with praise, they're then filled with power. And they're given a task to do. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse. We try to do the task without the power. And we do it with such drudgery that it just doesn't get done at all. The Lord doesn't want us to look at duty until we've looked at praise. And the Lord doesn't want us to just stay in praise, but He wants us to move from praise into duty and power. I really think that the giving of the power of the Spirit is somewhat dependent upon the unique capacity each of us has as people. Not every one of the 120 got up and preached on the day of Pentecost. One out of the 120 did, and according to his capacity to express the power of the Spirit, this man stood up and preached the sermon of all sermons, the foundation of the church, a sermon which extolled the Lord Jesus Christ and used the Scriptures as its text. But there were others. And I really believe that their level of being filled with the Holy Spirit was to become responsible for other individuals that were coming into the church. 3,000 added in one day, and there were 120 to start with. That, to me, means that one person had roughly the responsibility for about 30 people. It'd be a great goal, wouldn't it, to set up a kind of an ideal in your own life. Lord, fill me with power enough to be a spiritual shepherd, guide, counselor, question-answerer to 30 people. That's power. They were filled with power. True, there was organization present as the church got underway, but it wasn't people sitting down and saying, this is the way it's going to be done. It was the Spirit that excited the potential so that believers didn't so much have to be told what to do, but they intuitively and spiritually knew what to do. Power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit is foundational to the church. Nothing can be done of any consequence without the moving of the Spirit of God, which ushers us into praise and into responsibility. There's just one other factor that I will comment briefly on in regard to the revival at Jerusalem, and that is the formation of the Christian community. It is formed on the basis of forgiveness. Peter, when he preaches his Pentecostal sermon, as he brings it to a conclusion in Acts 2:38, says, when persons are cut to the heart with conviction, he tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here he is talking to persons who had said, away with him. He is talking to persons who had been directly responsible for the crucifixion. And he is saying that in the time between Jesus' resurrection and his reign, there is a full and free pardon available for whosoever will. And there's no time of probation. There's no time of watching you to see if after a year or two you are okay so we can fully accept you in Christian community. But the foundation of Christian community is a forgiven people whom God says, I will not lay this sin at your account. And Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he preaches again, tells the people that when Christ was crucified, he knows that they did it in ignorance, as Peter says, did your rulers kill Christ in ignorance? Looks to me like it was cold-blooded first-degree murder. But the forgiveness within the Christian community and within the heart of Jesus is so great that what was first-degree murder has become ignorance. And God has reduced the charge against us to a lesser charge. You know what the enemy is trying to do with your sin? What he's trying to do with mine? To make it bigger than Jesus makes it. To make it unforgivable. Jesus is saying, it's forgivable. And I will not lay that sin to your charge. I like the bumper sticker, speaking of bumper stickers today, that says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And that expresses a great wholeness in the Christian life. Based on forgiveness, there are some ingredients in Christian community. I'll just look at these briefly. If you're taking notes, you can jot down. There are 10 of them. We're going to just take a second to look at each one. What is the early church like? It is a learning church, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching, that means learning. That means their experience was something more than simply experience. But right away, they got into the Scriptures. They got into the life of Jesus. They began to learn how to live. So that a characteristic of a revived church and a revived person is a learning person and a learning church. It is a church which emphasizes togetherness. They were devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread. Fellowship is the word koinonia. It's a Greek word symbolizing, I think, a level of personal relationship that is akin to wholesomeness in family and even deeper than family relationships could be. A togetherness church. A church that ate together. A church that did more than simply relate, if you'll excuse the expression, to the back of one another's heads, but was tied in face-to-face dialogue. Face-to-face togetherness. A church that was a praying church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayers. A church reverent. Fear came upon every soul. Now that fear is not a slavish kind of a fear, but it's an awesomeness, a reverence of being in the presence of Christ. There were no books out telling how to build a church with noise, nickels, and numbers. Reverence, sanctity. It was a liberating church. Signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles. Persons that were bound were set free. It was a sharing church. All had everything in common, and any that had need, the needs were met. And while we may go from church to church in Acts and discover that not everybody did like the Jerusalem church and sold everything, the principle is always the same from church to church. If you have a need and I have the power to meet it within Christian community, I shall. It is a worshiping church, day by day attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes. In formal occasions as worship at the temple and in informal occasions such as worship in the home, they were a worshiping church. They were a happy church, taking food with glad and generous hearts. What a way to eat a meal. I don't eat enough this way. Food with glad and generous hearts. Their food didn't get better just because they had become Christians. They just had a different attitude toward their food. It was an attractive church. They had favor with all the people. And it was a growing church. Day by day, the Lord added those that were being saved. The reason in this message today that I did not begin with the 10 characteristics of Christian community is the fact that we often begin there. And we look, we say, now these are the 10 characteristics, and we have these, we'll become the right person, we'll become the right church, and everything will be okay. But that to me is starting at the wrong end. We must not look at the effects, we must look at the source. And the source is Jesus is Lord, and the Spirit is present. And if we'll put the priorities in the proper relationship, the Lord will put the church in its proper interrelationship with one another. Let's pray. In this moment of worship, we praise Thee, our Heavenly Father, for sending us Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, and our King. We praise You, Lord Jesus, for the greatness of Your love for us and the immeasurable greatness of Your power. We do confess today that our eyes have not seen, nor have our hearts, nor has it entered into our hearts, nor have our ears heard the things which You have prepared for us. We take these moments to ponder, to think, to meditate upon Your awesome greatness. And we bear witness to You because the Spirit surging up within us bears witness, You are Lord. So we say to You, You are Lord. Lord. Lord of everything. Lord of our lives. And with that confidence, Lord, we can face whatever is facing us. We can say with the apostle, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate me from Your love. This thing I ask, Lord, for those here today who have not sufficiently yielded themselves, and that includes us all, to Your Lordship, that we would really see You high and lifted up and exalted at the Father's right hand, and that we would compare our way of treating You with the Father's way of exalting You, and where we are convicted, we will come and receive Your forgiveness and then live in the freedom of being Your sons and daughters, freedom to love You and to worship You and to praise You from the depths of our hearts, to have that confidence which is unshakable that You are the Lord. And fill us with the Spirit. Fill us with Your Spirit over and over again until every reach of our being places inside of us, depths inside of us, will rush with the Spirit's presence. And from our lives there will come that rushing and surging of praise to You and power to serve. Create in us, Lord, as Your community and as Your people, all that You will and all that You want. For You must build the church. We cannot build it. We cannot design it. We cannot plan it. You are the Lord of the church, and Your Spirit is calling Your church. We praise You and we worship You. And we adore You and we leave it to You to be blown along by the wind of Your Spirit wheresoever You direct. Yielded and submitted to You. We praise You and we worship and adore You. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord together with me.